Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? We're going to the book of Acts chapter 17, and we're going to spend all of our time in Acts 17 this morning in this Bible class period. And so we'll ask you to open there if you will. There we go. It's so good to see all of you this morning. Happy that we can be together on this beautiful Lord's Day. Very happy to be back with you once again. As Zeke mentioned, I was here about 3 years ago and have looked forward to being back with you again. I enjoyed my time with you last immensely, getting to know you, and look forward to reacquainting with you over the next several days, and also meeting some of you I know who are new to this church family, meeting you for the first time. Very glad that we can be together. We'll have a couple of more introductory things to say when we get to the worship period. We want to get down to the business at hand in this Bible class period as we think about trying to find some common ground. And we'll tell you in just a second what we mean about that. Have you ever thought that an appliance or some piece of electronics in your home was broken only to discover that it just wasn't plugged in? Now, that's a little bit embarrassing, particularly if you've already called somebody to come and do the repair, when really all you need to do is just plug it in. You know, life can be that way sometimes. And the fact is that sometimes life doesn't work because we're not plugged into God, or we're not plugged into God's word, or we're not plugged into fellowship and community with the people of God, or we're not plugged in just to the relationship with God that we ought to have. And the point of that is that we all need, we understand this as Christians, we need the power of God flowing into our life. But now when you look, for example, at a power strip by my desk in my office at Temple Terrace, I've got a power strip and have a bunch of things plugged into it. And that power strip, of course, plugs into a power source, but it also is designed for things to be plugged into it, to receive power. And the same is true with us. The point about Christians is that we're not just plugged into the power supply that we receive from God. But really, ladies and gentlemen, we also are here to allow others, as it were, to plug into us. And that we provide a connection point for people to be plugged into God and into His Word and into our fellowship as a community of Christians. And so while we receive power from God, we ought to reciprocate by being that kind of a power source for others as well. Someone has well said that the church is the only organization on earth that exists for the sake of those who aren't a part of it yet. I like that. We are here not only to honor God and enjoy community with each other, but we're also here to be an organization, to be a place that wants to bring others into this kind of relationship and community with God. The church, ladies and gentlemen, local church was never designed to be like Costco or Sam's, where when you walk to the door, unless you've got the membership card, they're not letting you in. And we want people to come in. Whosoever will may come, Jesus said. And that, of course, should be our philosophy as well. The challenge, of course, is that reaching out to others, particularly in a time like 2021, is a very challenging matter. There's so many individuals who view the church and view religion with skepticism and mistrust and suspicion. And it can be hard. It can be intimidating. I mean, how are we supposed to share our faith, for example, with 50,000 people on a Sunday at a Texans game, or 30,000 people at an Astros game, or with 70,000 people at a Rockets game, or with thousands of people maybe at the Texas State Fair, the rodeo in Houston? How do we do that? But let's bring it down to more reality for us. How do we do that just with somebody by whom we've lived for the last 5 years in our neighborhood? Or how do we do that with somebody by whom we have worked for the past decade on the job? Or a fellow student? Or how about this? How do we do it with a family member that we've known now for decades of our lives? How do you build those bridges? How do you find some common ground? And I want to talk about that with you this morning. I think that's important. How do we find common ground? How do we build those bridges? Now, that takes us this morning to Acts chapter 17. It's really important that you open a Bible. We're going to look at some passages that are not going to be on the screen. But let me give you a little bit of background here first, if I may. In Acts 17, you know, because you're good Bible students, that the Apostle Paul finds himself in Athens, Greece. Now, today, you can go to Athens and you can see the remains of the great buildings that Paul would have seen there 2,000 years ago. This is the Parthenon in Athens, and this is, of course, how it looks today. It, in Paul's day, would have been just an absolutely amazing structure. It was a beautiful structure. It was admired throughout the entirety of the world. In Athens itself in the first century, even back then, there were 250,000 people that lived in the city. It was a metropolitan area. It was the center of philosophy and art. It was the cradle of democracy. It was known for athletics. The Olympic Games that we are celebrating now, they had their origin, of course, in Athens. And in Acts 17, the beginning of verse 19, Paul is invited, as you know, he was invited to the Areopagus. Now, sometimes we don't realize that the word Areopagus referred to both a place and to the people that met there. Now, the place, the Areopagus that was the place, and here's the verse in Acts 17 and 19, where he is invited to a meeting of the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. And again, the Areopagus was a place, and it was the people who met there. And the place in the first century would have looked somewhat like this. It would have been a very impressive place. It is that circular area at the bottom of the screen. And of course, as you can see, it sat in the shadow of the Parthenon. It was a very impressive place in the first century. When you see it today, it's not so much. But the Areopagus, who were the people who met at the Areopagus, the place, they were influential people. They were important people. And they would gather and discuss philosophy or politics or current affairs or religion. And so when Paul is invited to come and to speak at the Areopagus, that was an honor. I mean, imagine being invited to speak to a joint session of Congress in the United States, or maybe to address the House of Parliament in England. This was a very prestigious honor that was being afforded to Paul. And it's fascinating that in this account, when he is in Athens, of all places, standing in the shadow of the Parthenon, a building devoted to ancient Greek gods, that even there, Paul will show us ways to find common ground with people that, quite honestly, we might think, as Christians, we don't have anything in common with at all. And sometimes we use that terminology, don't we? Sometimes we'll talk about a family member or a coworker or a friend, and we'll say, you know what, we just don't have anything in common. We just don't have anything in common at all. I love my church family. They don't care about church. I love the Bible. They don't care about the Bible. I love God. They don't care about God. I love living a godly life. They don't care about living a godly life at all. We don't have anything in common. Well, yeah, we do, of course. Because no matter who they are, we all have a common problem, and that is sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all have a common solution, and that is Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 17, to these people that you would think with Paul, he would have very little in common at all, he's going to show us in Acts 17 how to find common ground. So if you're taking notes on the handout that you received this morning, I'm going to give you three or four things in the minutes that we have, and then the lesson will be yours. And I think this is such an important thing to see from the life of the Apostle Paul. So here's what he did in Acts chapter 17. Number one. Number one, he opened his eyes. He opened his eyes. And could I just say, ladies and gentlemen, look, if you don't get anything else in this Bible class period, let's get this. All right? Paul opened his eyes. He paid attention. Acts 17, and beginning of verse 23, he says, as I walked around and looked. As I walked around and looked. It also says in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. I want you to notice that Paul went to the synagogue, where there would be Jews that he would share a common heritage with, but he also went to the marketplace, and he talked to those who were there. And so he goes to the synagogue and he goes to the agora, and at the marketplace, of course, it's going to be Gentiles. And here's the point of that, ladies and gentlemen. He didn't just associate with fellow Christians. Jesus said, go into all the world. And of course, what that means is go into your world. Go where it is that you do life. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. That's exactly what Jesus did. We need to do that. I've always loved this statement in 1 Chronicles 12 and 32 that the men of Issachar understood the times. How did they do that? Well, they opened their eyes. They evidently interacted with others and they were aware of what was going on. And we need to be able to do exactly the same. We need to take Jesus into our world. Have you ever thought about the fact Jesus' very first miracle, what was it? Well, it was turning water to wine. Where was it? Where did he do that? He did it at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. He went to a wedding. And the point of that is that Jesus didn't live some kind of a monastic life. He didn't go ostracize himself off in the desert somewhere. He interacted with people. His very first miracle is at a wedding. I just say to you, we need to go to weddings. We need to go to birthday parties, anniversary gatherings, ball games. We need to go. We need to be involved. If they're not Christians there, fine. We're going to meet some people that maybe we can influence for good. We need to pay attention to the culture in which we live, ladies and gentlemen, the lives of those around whom we live. And we need to look for signs of spiritual curiosity. Now that's not on your street, It's not on your sheet, but I would encourage you to jot that down. We need to look for signs of spiritual curiosity. Do you have your Bible? Acts 17. Look with me beginning in verse 22. Look at what he says. Acts 17 and verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, you may have a translation of the Bible that doesn't use the word religious. You may have a translation that uses the word superstitious. Now, here's the point of that. What was religion to the Greeks was superstition to the Apostle Paul. But Paul didn't begin by offending them and saying, you know what? You're ignorant, stupid, pagan, superstitious. He didn't do that. He began by commending them for having an interest in spiritual matters. I find that interesting. Back this year, at the beginning part of the year, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, by the way, the Super Bowl champion Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and then, of course, the Tampa Bay Lightning, who are, Stanley Cup champions as well. Yes, this is wonderful. To get to the Super Bowl, the Bucks had to play the New Orleans Saints. And I don't know why. My wife of 43 years, for the first about 38 years of our marriage, cared absolutely nothing for football. I mean, zero. But about 5 years ago, she started watching football with me. And her favorite team is not the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. It is the New Orleans Saints. And the reason that it's the New Orleans Saints is because of Drew Brees, who just retired, of course. And so back in January, when we were playing New Orleans to see if we could go to the Super Bowl, they were interviewing Drew Brees. And my wife and I are sitting there, and she's watching this, and she says, my wife there, she's watching this interview of Drew Brees, and she says, "That is one beautiful man." And I said, "Vicki, I am sitting right here." I said, "I can hear the words coming out of your mouth." And she looked at me and said, "I know." So, now, I could have taken offense at that. Or I could have just been happy that she's watching football with me. And I chose that. And it's interesting that Paul, he could have said some disparaging things to these people right off the bat here. But instead he says, "You know what? I appreciate the fact that you've got some spiritual interest in everything. I observe that you are very religious, that this is religion to you." Look at verse 23. "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And then he will use that brilliantly as a segue to talk about Jehovah God. He said, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I will proclaim to you." And so Paul, instead of offending them right out of the box, he uses that in a very brilliant way to build a bridge to talk about the one true and living God. Now, here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. And please understand, here's the point. When we pay attention to our world and those in our world, if we'll just pay attention to who they are and their concerns and their interests, it will create opportunities for us to speak. We don't do that often because I don't think we've trained ourselves to think in those terms. When I was with you 3 years ago, I always go back and look when I go back to a church and see what I talked about. And I always talk in Bible class periods and gospel meetings about evangelism, always, without exception. And so I talked about evangelism 3 years ago. And I told you a story when I was here 3 years ago about this business of just being observant and observing people's lives and finding a way to make a connection. It's easy if we'll start thinking in those terms. The challenge is that often we don't think in those terms. In Temple Terrace, where I live, there is a Starbucks just about 5 minutes from my house, and I go by there on my way to the office, and so I stop in there. It opened in August of 1999. I remember August of 1999. I remember it because I was driving by, and they were putting the sign up, and I pulled off to the side of the road and offered a prayer of thanksgiving because I really like Starbucks. And they've gone through managers like water in there. But they had one manager that was really, really impressive. She was a wonderful lady. Her name was Wendy, and she was from Chicago. And I went to high school outside of Chicago. And so we would talk about that. And I go in on Sunday morning early, and Wendy would work early Sunday morning because she got a lot done. There weren't many people in there. And so one Sunday morning, just the two of us, and I said, Wendy, I said, I come and see you where you work almost every day. I said, when are you going to come see me where I work? And she said, oh, Don, she said, if I were to come to church, the roof would just fall in. And I said, well, we got a pretty strong roof. I said, I think it could handle even you. And she said, no thanks. So I didn't say anything for the next 2 or 3 weeks, but about 3 weeks later on Sunday morning, I was in there again. It was just the two of us. And I said, hey, Wendy, listen, I'm really serious now. I come see you all the time where you work. I want you to come see me where I work. And she said, well, I'll think about that. Well, lo and behold, the next Sunday, in between Bible class and worship, I look back and Wendy is standing against the back wall of our church building. And so I went up and I said, Wendy, man, I am so glad that you're here. And she said, Don, I know so many of these people. I said, yeah, we're all hooked on caffeine in here. And I said, Wendy, come up and sit with Vicky and me. And so she came up and sat by us. And after a couple of weeks, I asked her, I said, Wendy, would you study the Bible with me? And she did. And lo and behold, in a couple of more weeks, I offered the invitation on Sunday morning, and Wendy walked down the aisle to be baptized. A year and a half later, I had the opportunity to perform her marriage ceremony to a good young Christian man who was preaching. And it all happened because I just found a way to build a bridge. Wendy, I come see you where you work all the time. I want you to come see me where I work. It's easy, ladies and gentlemen, once we begin to think in those kinds of terms, the challenge is that often we don't think that way. And yet Paul found a way to build a bridge simply because he opened his eyes and he looked. He saw people and he found a way to build a bridge and have common interests. Now, when he opened his eyes, it touched his heart. That is, what he saw, oh, it touched him deeply. Look at this. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. It's interesting that the different translation says he was greatly distressed. While he's waiting, he was greatly distressed at what he saw. Provoked or greatly distressed. The word means to needle or to poke or to jab. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 10 and 24 when it says that we ought to consider one another, how we can provoke one another into love and good works, how we can needle or prod or poke or move along. And that's the word that's used here. It was greatly distressing to Paul. It's saying it wounded him. When he opened his eyes and saw that they were given over to idolatry and he knew what the end of that would be, that it's saying that it wounded his heart. It caused him pain. He saw religious people seemingly searching for God who were headed in the wrong direction, and his heart broke for them. He saw people debating philosophy and building temples and erecting statues, and yet their religion was empty. And as a result of that, their souls were empty. And it caused him pain. Now here's the question, ladies and gentlemen. Does it cause us any pain? Does it cause us any pain to look at our world and see the people in our world and to realize that they are as lost as these people were in Athens? Does it cause us any pain? Does it wound our heart? See, part of our challenge is that we live in an all-inclusive, everybody gets a trophy kind of world. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay because God loves us anyway. It's kind of the philosophy of our world. And we forget sometime that neighbor that is so kind and that coworker that is so helpful or that fellow student who is so brilliant or that family member who is so loved, we forget that if they've not been obedient to Jesus Christ, they are, what's that Bible word? They're lost. Now, I know that's not politically correct, and our world doesn't think in that way, but I want to tell you, that's biblical language. They are lost. And when Paul realized that these individuals were lost, it wounded his heart. It broke his heart. The challenge, the danger, I think, is that we become apathetic. It's easy to become desensitized to so many things. If you just think about what we've kind of become desensitized to in our culture in the last few years. For example, a mass shooting hardly elicits a story on the news anymore. Why? Because there have been so many. We're numb to it now. Another political scandal. Even in church sometimes, we can come into our buildings, ladies and gentlemen, and become so accustomed to what we do that if we're not careful, we can put our mind on autopilot and go through a service. And it's kind of like when you're driving out, you know, in West Texas and you're on one of those long stretches of road and you kind of come to yourself and realize, you know what, I haven't run off the road, but I have no idea where I've been for the last 10 minutes. We can do that in worship. Another song, another prayer, another sermon. Heaven help us, ladies and gentlemen, if the gospel ever becomes boring to us. You know, in verse 21, all the Athenians and foreigners who were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now, I got to tell you, there's a side of that verse that I really like. I know that we always read that verse and we put kind of a negative spin on it. But could I just say to you, there's a side of that verse I really do like, that they were willing to consider new things. Because I'm going to tell you, I meet a lot, I don't mean to be unkind here to anybody, but I meet folks sometimes and their box of knowledge is completely closed up, sealed up, and they're not going to let the light of a new thought get inside there if their life depended on it. And these people were at least willing to consider. But doesn't that sound like our culture today? Where we're just constantly searching for something new. Knowledge multiplies so quickly in our world that it's developed for us in many ways kind of microscopic attention spans. And so we're always looking for the next Fortnite, or we're looking for the next binge watch, or we're looking for the next whatever it may be. We live in a generation that is often bored and seldom captivated by anything. And that happens in religion sometimes. There's a book on the religious market that is called Bored Again Christians. Look at that title. Not Born Again. Bored Again Christians. And I got to tell you, that should be the greatest oxymoron in the world. Those two words should never go together, bored and Christianity. Those words should never go together. I think, for example, ladies and gentlemen, if you had asked the Apostle Peter or James or John what it was like to follow Jesus, they might have said many things, but I'll tell you, boring would not have been one of the words that came to mind to them. I mean, they were there when he challenged the Pharisees and confronted corrupt politicians, and when he healed a Friday night with a full moon full of emergency room people needing help. They went through storms with him. They fed thousands of people with him. He challenged their minds. He pushed them outside their comfort zones. Again, I think they might have described that in many ways, but bored would not have been one of the words. And could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that if we find Christianity boring, could it be because we have not done what we have sung for generations in our churches? Could it be because we really haven't surrendered all? A good friend of mine just went on a trip to the Bible lands, a tour. And I was thinking about that because about a decade ago, I had the opportunity to go to the Bible lands, and it was the greatest trip I've ever taken anywhere in the world by far. But about the time that I went to the Bible lands, there was a story in the news about an entrepreneur in Israel who had sought permission from the Israeli government. He wanted to build a 2-foot-wide platform, 28 feet out into the Sea of Galilee, and he wanted it 2 inches below the surface of the water. And he was going to charge people to walk out there because when they walked on it, it would appear that they were walking on water. And I thought to myself, how very much like man who wants to appear that they are walking like Jesus without risking anything. I got to tell you, we need to find the adventure that's in following Christ. If we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, we can get so involved and do what we do by rote without ever giving it a second thought. Third, he engaged his mind. Following Christ is more than emotion. Now Paul opened his eyes, and it broke his heart to see what he saw. But following Christ is more than just emotion. And so he engaged his mind. He reasoned with these people. Let me show you some verses here quickly on the screen. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles, the Gentile worshipers. Then in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there, he reasoned with them. That's everywhere in this passage, by the way. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And in chapter 18, even, if we just move on there in verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so teaching and preaching is described as persuading people, reasoning with people, presenting a logical case to people so that they can develop their faith. And we need that. We need a good foundation for our faith. For a lot of years, when I moved to Temple Terrace, so many young people in that area, and for a lot of years, I taught every Monday night, I taught a Bible class of teenagers from around the area. And one of the years, I used a book by Josh McDowell entitled, Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. And I just thought that was a great title. The title was better than the book, to be honest with you. But what a great title. Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. You know why? Because I would tell these young people, don't do that because you don't need to do that. You don't need to check your brains at the door. The fact of the matter is that you can reason. You can logically, orderly, sequentially look at the facts of the New Testament and the evidence for our faith and build a foundation to build not only your faith but your life on. Well, but Don, what if you meet somebody? What if you meet someone who has a really, really sharp mind, but they have a different philosophy, a different faith than you do? Well, Paul did in this passage. In fact, it says in verse 18, there were there a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they began to debate with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others said, well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. There's a lot in that verse. The first thing is we're introduced to 2 groups of people who were very sharp, and saw the world through a much different lens than the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, you've got the Epicureans. These were hedonists. These were the individuals who had lived the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. They lived in, of, and for themselves and for the moment. Now, at the other extreme, from the Epicureans, there were the Stoics. And the Stoics, for example, would have made good Brits. Stiff upper lip. Keep calm and carry on. Don't let your external circumstances upset your internal equilibrium. And so these two groups couldn't be farther apart. But I want to tell you, people in America in 2021 are trying to live by one of those two philosophies. Particularly as we hopefully find our way out of this pandemic. On the one hand, individuals who said, you know what? Man, if I may die anyway, I'm going to suck all that I can out of life today. And on the other hand, individuals who say, at the other extreme of that, you know what, I'm gonna buckle down here and just kind of turn into myself. They call Paul a babbler. Have you ever thought about that word? Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Now that doesn't mean, by the way, what it does in our common English language. What is Don up there babbling about today? Now, that's not what this means. You may have a marginal note in your Bible that gives you the words seed picker. That's what it is. It's a seed picker. What is this seed picker trying to say? And seed picker, of course, was used for birds who would peck here and here and here and here trying to find various things. And it was used in the first century also for religious teachers who would take some of this and some of that and some of this and some of that, and they would forge together a doctrine. And that's what they're saying about Paul. What is this seed picker trying to say? Well, that's what a lot of people do today. I'm going to tell you, I'll guarantee you, you know some people who religiously are seed pickers. And they would say something like, you know what? I'll take all of the Beatitudes, and I'll take all the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll take 7 of the 10 commandments. And from Calvinism, I'd like to take once saved, always saved. And from Mormonism, I'll take baptism for the dead, just in case. Well, that's a seed picker. It's saying, I'll take this, this, and this, and this, and I'll make an amalgamation, and this is what I will believe. Now, Paul doesn't get involved in that. I mean, he doesn't get bogged down in that. He didn't argue about that. Here's what he does. He preaches the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He says, look, if you want to know what I'm about, here it is. I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Jesus predicted both his death and his resurrection. His resurrection was so important that Paul says, look, after his resurrection, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, go and interrogate them. See if you can find some flaw in what they're saying. See if in any way what they're saying sounds as though it is made up testimony. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of Christianity. Don't miss that. We could have you ever thought about this? We could have had Christianity without Jesus walking on water. We could have had Christianity without Jesus turning water to wine. We could have had Christianity without Jesus feeding the thousands. If Jesus had chosen not to do any of those things, we could have still had Christianity. But you can't have Christianity without the resurrection of the dead. That's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 1 and following, Paul said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is of first importance, that Jesus died, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Somebody says, oh, but Don, you know what? There's some tough things in the Bible that I really don't understand. Well, you know what? Get in line. Me too. But Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I can get that. Oh, but Don, I tell you what, in the church, there's some hypocrites in the church. Acknowledged. Yes, true, fact. Shouldn't be. But you know what? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Oh, Don, in 2021, Christians are polarized from each other by racial divisions and by political divisions and by medical divisions. Well, that's right. And it's sad. And I want to tell you, I've seen it in a lot of places around the country. And it shouldn't be. But the bottom line is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that is the ultimate reasonableness of our faith. And so Paul engaged his mind. And then finally this morning, he connected his God. You know, the Apostle Paul was so brilliant in so many ways. If you stop and think about what a logical, orderly, sequential kind of event this is in Acts 17. He opened his eyes and saw, and what he saw broke his heart. But emotion wasn't enough for these people, and so he engaged his mind, and he persuaded and reasoned. But then, ultimately, he had to try this God that you don't know and that you ignorantly worship. Let me declare him to you. Do you have your Bible in Acts 17? Let's read a little bit. I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 24. Acts 17 and beginning verse 24, here's what he says about Jehovah God. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Can you imagine? Let me just stop here for a second. God that made the world and everything in it doesn't dwell in temple made with hand. Can you imagine the kind of courage it took to say those words in the shadow of the Parthenon? Amazing courage on his part. Verse 25. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Although he is not far from any one of us. It is in him that we live and move and have our very being. As also some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, the times of that kind of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge this world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so he brings the argument again back to Jesus and resurrection. If you're taking notes, let's just wrap this up this way. Paul says, let me tell you about this God you don't know. Number one, God created us. Said that in verse 24. That this God in verse 24, he made the world and everything that is in it. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? It means that you and I are made in the image of God. But you know what that also means? It means that every person you meet is made in the image of God. You know what that means? That means that those individuals in Athens that Paul was talking to, he understood they were made in the image of God and should be treated accordingly. Every person you meet and interact with in this world is made in the image of God and should be treated that way. God that made the world, he does not live in temples made with hands. Again, what courage that took to say that in the shadow of the Parthenon. And secondly, he said God's close to us. Verse 27 and 28, he's not far from us. We are his offspring. And he quotes literature with which they would have been familiar, and he makes an application. Because, you know, one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is not far from any one of us. But then he brings it down to this, that God holds us accountable. Now, I know, ladies and gentlemen, in 2021, that's not a very popular statement, but I'll tell you it's a true statement. But I want to tell you, I want you to think about something with me real quickly before we stop. You know, in verse 30, he says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. I think sometimes we read that as kind of a negative thing. God now says, repent! But I want to tell you, there's another way to think about repentance. And it is, God gives everyone a second chance. See, repentance says, God's given us a chance to turn our lives around and do better. At Temple Terrace, we have a young preacher who shares the local work with me there. His name is Jonathan Banning. You maybe know his dad, David Banning. Well, Jonathan's been working with us for a couple of years now. And Jonathan calls our church in Temple Terrace, he calls it the U-turn church. Because when you come to our building, you're either going to make a U-turn when you come or when you leave. You cannot just turn into our building. And so if you're coming from one direction, you got to make a U-turn when you come in. If you're coming the other, you got to make a U-turn when you leave. And so he calls us a U-turn church. And I like that. I like that. I like that a lot. Because I think that's what God wants us to do. He wants us, when we get off track, to make a U, to turn around and go in a better direction and do better and to get our life back on track. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, there was this time of ignorance, God God did something else with that, but now he wants you to turn around and do better. You want to see the living example of that? Just think about Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you've crucified, Lord in Christ. And when they heard that, they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer was, "Repent." And you got to make a U-turn. You got to turn your life around and go in a better direction. And part of that, of course, is he says you can be baptized and rise to walk. What was Paul's language? In newness of life, walking in a better way, going in a better direction. And you know what happened when Paul did all that? Human nature doesn't change. So here we are 2,000 years later, and an individual's response to the gospel is exactly the same 2,000 years later as it was then. And so when Paul said these things, here's what happened. Some rejected. There were some who, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. And they said, we are not going to listen to this nonsense. Happens still today, doesn't it? There's some of that mindset. But there were some who considered and said, you know what? We'd like to hear some more about this. You know what's interesting about that is that some rejected, but not all. You know, sometimes we say, and we do this, of course, to let ourselves off the hook in regard to evangelism. We say, nope, nobody's interested in the gospel today. Nobody's interested in the Bible. I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if the Apostle Paul could find people who are willing to listen and talk and reason with him in the first century, in a pagan city like Athens, in the shadow of the Parthenon, we can find some folks in the United States of America. And you know what? There were some who believed. There were some who became Christians. And those are the exact same three responses that we have today. Now, you know what the good news is? I'm not responsible, and you're not responsible for how people respond to the gospel. We want them ultimately to consider and believe. But I'm not responsible for what somebody does with the gospel. I'm responsible for opening my eyes, exposing my heart and caring, and then seeking to teach and persuade and bring these individuals into relationship with God. What they choose to do from that point forward is their choice. But my obligation is to do exactly what Paul did in this amazing passage. Well, thank you for listening so well this morning. You all are wonderful listeners. I remembered that about you, and I thank you for listening so well in this Bible class period.